Amen, amen. So I heard you guys did four songs tonight on purpose, huh? That's pretty. All right, amen. All right, let's open our Bibles. I don't have any jokes tonight, and I can't remember anybody's names, so might as well just get right into the book. Genesis chapter 37 tonight. It is a joy while you're turning. It is a joy to be here. Enjoy the fellowship. And it's one of the, for us, that's the best part about being here. Getting to just renew friendships and see you all again and talk about the things of God together. And we love it. We love it. We'd come out here just for that. You know, you don't even have to ask me to preach. Just we'll come out here just for that. But it's been a blessing. Thank you for all of you that have volunteered to feed us and, you know, spend time with us. It really means a lot to us. We thank you for that. Well, as you know, I don't know if anybody's here for the first time during this series of meetings, but we've been talking about the messages are all going to have sort of a theme. They kind of follow a pattern in the scriptures. We've been talking about this pattern that we see in the King James Bible where God seems to outline sermons for me. I don't know why. Maybe because I'm not very good at it myself, but where words and phrases and subjects and people's names and events seem to show up in patterns of four, where things are either mentioned only four times in the Bible, or mentioned only four times in a particular book, or mentioned only four times in a particular chapter. But you'll see these kinds of things throughout the scripture. And once you notice it, then you can't stop seeing it. It's almost like it's impossible to not see it. You can't unsee it once you know that it's there. And the list of things that we've begun to notice over the years is just growing into hundreds and hundreds of examples, over 1,000. And many of them preach. Many of them are just natural outlines. It's just you put it all together and there are your 4 points. And even with the 1 point to emphasize, because it seems in these cases where this happens, the one that's different, as Brother Melvin called it today, I think he called the one that's different is the enigma. I don't know. I get that's a pretty good word. I don't know. We had to look it up to see what it meant. I did. but the one that's different will be different in some sort of an obvious way. And then you sort of focus on the one that's different. Like in the message last night, we just simply focused on the one that was different from the others, and it's kind of the key to understanding the whole thing. And tonight is another message like that. I'm not going to give you examples out of the Bible. There are many, many, many we could do, but this is a good one, and this is one that to be honest, I only saw just a few months ago, and have really gotten a personal blessing out of this. And I want you to turn your Bible here to chapter 37, Genesis chapter 37. We're going to begin reading in verse number 23. And again, I won't give you the background. You know the story. This concerns Joseph, the beloved son of Jacob, the one kind of the spoiled kid, the special kid, the one they loved perhaps more than the others. And his brothers were jealous of him. And one day they had an opportunity and they conspired against him. And initially they wanted to kill him, but they didn't have the guts to do that. So they sell him into slavery. They got somebody else to hopefully do the dirty work for them. They didn't care what happened to him, if he died along the way or whatever happened to him, but they sell him. And then you know the story of what happened after that. But we're just going to take a look at just a few verses here. And I want you to see something that appears in this passage. And I think and I hope it'll be a blessing to you tonight. Verse number 23. And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked. And behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? That's what they initially wanted to do. They weren't all 100% in agreement, but That's what they wanted to do. They just wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to rid themselves of this problem. They were jealous of the affection, the love that Jacob had for Joseph. And says, you know, what profit is it? You know, what's that gonna gain us if we kill him? Let's make some money out of this deal. Why can't we get rid of him and make some money in the process? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Okay, everybody agreed to that then. Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, I thank you once again tonight that we can open your precious word. I pray that we may be taught of God tonight, that the Holy Spirit would guide us, help us, feed us, speak to us tonight. Lord, I pray for your help for myself, for my wicked heart and my mind. Lord, I just pray that you could use me tonight and allow your people to be blessed tonight from the word of God. I pray for them. I pray for those that are hearing and listening tonight. I pray they would truly be able to hear your word tonight. And if there should be anything in this room, Lord, that any kind of a spirit, any kind of a problem here in someone's life, some issue between believers here this evening that might grieve the Spirit of God, Lord, I pray that even now as we begin this message, Lord, that those things might be made right with you, that it might not hinder what I know you want to do here this evening. And there might even be someone unsaved here tonight. I don't know, Lord, but if so, I pray that even tonight they could see that there is help. There is help and salvation for them free of charge from the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray they would see the salvation that there is in Jesus tonight. And bless the meeting, bless the message to your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I just want you to focus on verse number 25. Because in verse number 25, two words show up for the first time together in your Bible. We'll read it again. They sat down to eat, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh going to carry it down to Egypt. This is the first mention in your Bible of the word balm, B-A-L-M. And you know from just studying your Bible, usually first mentions are kind of important. You look at that and you know, kind of see sometimes a particular sort of meaning from first mentions in the scriptures. But also in that verse is another word, which just coincidentally probably is mentioned in the Bible for the fourth time right here. So you have a first and a fourth. You have the word Gilead, and you have the word balm for the first time together. And you've heard of and probably sung about the balm of Gilead. The balm, this is where it begins right here. And it's found together in the Bible four times. And it's a beautiful, beautiful story of not just of some elixir, some medicinal thing in Israel, but it's a picture, like most things in the Old Testament, it's a picture of the healing power and the saving grace of God. And as we look at these mentions of the balm of Gilead in your Bible, you'll see some beautiful things emerge. Well, first of all, let's consider Gilead. Gilead is mentioned 93 times in the Bible, but only four times in Genesis. And only four times in Jeremiah. So if I wanted to try to understand the balm of Gilead, what two books would I study? Well, it would be those two. Because fourfold mentions are God's way of drawing your attention to particular occurrences of those things. It's God's way of saying, hey, take a look at this. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're just going to look at these things. Now, we don't have to go back and study the references in Genesis about Gilead, because, as I said, most occurrences of fourfold mentions show up in a pattern of three and one. And that's the case here. Gilead is found three times in Genesis 31 and one time in Genesis 37. In Genesis 31, it's simply mentioned in the story of Jacob's escape from Laban. Remember, after he had spent years with Laban, gotten two wives out of the deal, gotten rich out of the deal, but now it's time for him to take his wives, take his children, take his cattle, and get away from Laban. And he does in Genesis chapter 31. He flees without Laban knowing about it. He takes off, I guess, in the middle of the night. In fact, Laban isn't even aware of it for 3 days later. And then, of course, Laban begins to pursue Jacob and his wives and children and everything and all his flocks and everything. And he pursues him for 7 days. Well, Jacob met his wives in Syria, in the Middle East, not in Israel, not in the land of promise, but in Syria. On the other side, probably of the Euphrates River, because if you read in Genesis chapter 31, fleeing from Laban, he crosses the river. And we think, well, it must be the Jordan River. No, not the Jordan. He's still headed back toward the promised land, fleeing away from Laban. And he crosses the river and he set his sights. It says that he set his sights on Mount Gilead. He wanted for some reason to get to Mount Gilead. And he did. And that's where he pitched his tent. It was not yet at that time a part of Israel. There was no Israel. I mean, this is still the time of the patriarchs. But it would later become a part of Israel. And but it was in Mount Gilead that Jacob first pitched his tent with his family and stayed there thinking he was safe. But Laban caught up with him there at Mount Gilead. And they had some words. There's a big argument. They called each other nasty names and made some threats. All kinds of things happened. And then finally, Laban realizes, what am I going to do about this? These are my daughters. These are my grandchildren. I can't hurt you. So let's just make an agreement. Let's make a pact. Let's make a covenant. So the first covenant that Jacob makes is in Gilead, in Mount Gilead. And they make a covenant there. They build a pillar. They even give the pillar a name. I think it's called Galeed or something like that, Galeed. And then they also call it Mizpah. It means the stones of witness or a watchtower. In other words, they made a covenant that they would not harm each other. It was a covenant of peace. They made sacrifices upon this pillar, and they left that pillar as a memorial, a marker to the fact that they had agreed not to harm each other. There's a covenant now between them. So that becomes a pretty important spot there in Mount Gilead. The first covenant in Jacob's life, and peace is made between him and his father-in-law in that place. So there's three mentions of Gilead in chapter 31, and then this being the fourth. Does anybody remember from a couple of nights ago the importance of the fourth in the Bible? According to Leviticus chapter 19, when the people went into the land of Israel and they planted fruit trees, some trees bear fruit sooner than others, but even if the tree bore fruit in the first year, second year, third year, it was to be considered unclean. They weren't to eat it. But in the fourth year, the fruit belonged to the Lord. So the fourth always has something, I don't know, significant, kind of sacred, and deals with the Lord. And we talked about some of those fourths in the Bible, Judah being the fourth son of Jacob, John being the fourth disciple chosen, and there's many, 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 many other examples of that in the Bible. Notice when you read your Bible, any list of anything, just go down through it and make a note of the fourth. You'll see it's usually pretty significant. And so here's the fourth mention of the word Gilead, and when Gilead is mentioned for the fourth time, there's the bomb. And then so throughout the Bible and three other places, you're going to read about the Balm of Gilead and its importance to the nation of Israel. And for our study tonight, one of those is in Genesis and the other three are in Jeremiah. And that makes our fourfold pattern. But Gilead is an interesting place. Gilead later, this area, it was a mountainous area, a very fertile area, east. If you can picture a map of the Middle East, a map of Israel, you know, you've got the Jordan River flowing down from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And most of the tribes inhabited and inherited the land to the west of the Jordan River. But Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh inherited land to the east of the river. Well, they inherited Gilead. Those 2.5 tribes basically split up Gilead. If you look on a map, Gilead stretched all the way from Jericho. the top of the Dead Sea all the way up to almost to Bashan, up to the, beyond the Sea of Galilee almost. But anyway, so it was, later became a part of Israel. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Gilead was their home. Elijah, the prophet, was from Gilead. All right, so it was, and it was a very fertile area of the country. I mean, maybe today it just looks like desert, or you think of it as being desert, but it was rich. Even when the tribes went there and looked at it, the reason that Reuben and Gad wanted to settle on that side of the river wasn't because they liked the rocks and the desert and the dirt. No, they said it was a land that was suitable for cattle. It was green. It was lush. No, they didn't want to go on the other side of the river. They wanted to stay here. It's prime land. This is good land. So Gilead was beautiful, and Gilead was fertile. Today it would be Jordan. The country of Jordan would occupy Gilead today. But the most important thing about Gilead, and it was the richest thing about Gilead, was the balm that it produced. This balm was made from the sap of special trees. Some sort of, they don't know exactly what these trees were, but some sort of a balsam tree, they think. There's different guesses as to what this tree actually would have been. But it was a tree that was native to that area and only grew in that area. These trees didn't grow anywhere else in the world except in Gilead. And not only did they only grow in Gilead, they only grew in an area about 20 acres in size. It was a very small area east of the River Jordan next to Jericho. And these trees produced some sort of a resin or sap that when it was harvested had medicinal power. They used it to treat burns. They used it to treat pain. They used it to heal themselves from various things. And it became very, very valuable and was traded all over the world, even as we see right here from the first mention. These merchants from Gilead are bringing balm down into Egypt to sell. And not only did it sell well in Egypt, but it sold well all over the world. In fact, later on in the book of Ezekiel, when the Lord is rebuking the city of Tyre for its immense wealth and for its immense wickedness, it makes a list of all the things that God is going to rob them of, take away from them in judgment. And one of the things he says about Tyre is that merchants from Judah, because by that time those trees in Gilead belonged to Judah, the merchants from Judah brought that balm to Tyre, and it was considered one of their treasures. Part of the wealth of Tyre was the sale that came from the balm of Gilead. These trees were so valuable that they were guarded continually, and this balm was just highly coveted all over the world. And it was actually, God also considered to be, now that that land belonged to his people, God considered Gilead to be of special importance, because in Jeremiah chapter 22, when he was rebuking, verse number 6, he was rebuking the wickedness of King Jehoiakim, and God says to Jehoiakim through Jeremiah, he says, "For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, Thou art Gilead unto me. Thou art Gilead unto me. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness and cities which are not inhabited." So God is, even though Jehoiakim was a wicked king, the Lord is saying, I don't despise you. He's talking about the house of David, because Jehoiakim was a part, he was in that lineage of David. And he's talking about the house of Judah, the house of these kings, the house of the lineage of David. And he said, "Thou art Gilead to me." It's almost like saying, you're precious to me. You're valuable to me. You're important to me. You're worth protecting. You're worth guarding. Yet, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to destroy you, even though you're precious to me. So Gilead was precious to the nation of Israel, even precious to God, because of the type that the balm of Gilead would represent. God knew that, like many other things in the Old Testament, that type would point to Him. It would point to Jesus Christ. And so it was precious to the Lord. Now, if we go back to the text here, picture what you're seeing. I don't know if you see this, but here's Joseph, a type of Christ, maybe one of the clearest types of Christ in the Bible, is now going together with the balm of Gilead to Egypt, where he will suffer, but be received and exalted by the Gentiles, take a Gentile bride, save his brethren the Jews, and rule the world. So the first time we see this type of Christ going from the Jews, his brethren, to the Gentiles, he's going with the balm of Gilead. Anybody else see that? Am I the only one that sees that? You don't see that that's a picture of what's to come? That Jesus Christ, in turning his back on the Jews and coming to us, the Gentiles, was coming with the balm of Gilead? Woo! I don't know. It gets my motor running when I think about those things. But what about the balm? Let's talk about the balm for a second. It came from the sap of a certain species of balsam tree, as far as anybody can tell, from all the little research that I did. It is true that these trees only grew in Gilead. The balm had very, very powerful healing properties. That's why it was so valuable. That's why it was guarded. And it was highly desired all around the world, as far as those merchants go. In the days of Israel's kings, Solomon, also a type of Christ, purchased those gardens. So from the days of Solomon on, we only learn this from Josephus and from the Talmud and other places. Of course, that's not recorded in the Bible, but it's recorded in several sources that Solomon, those trees became the property of the lineage of David, of the house of David. That's why the Lord perhaps said to Jehoiakim, "You are Gilead to me," because it was the property of the house of David. It was the property of Solomon and all of his heirs from that point on. Solomon purchased that grove where these trees grew. They became the property of the king and his heirs. Maybe, I don't know if you see this, but then that means that the balm of Gilead now comes from royal gardens with healing medicine from the king. Wow, what a type. That's a type. The balm of Gilead, you see what, we didn't even look at the other references yet, but look at the picture that God is painting of this thing. As we already said, it was expensive and it was rare. It was so rare that years later, when the Roman army besieged Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the city and burned down the temple, Josephus tells us that there were two battles fought by the Roman army to get that grove, to get those trees. Both battles were fought because they were sure the Jews were going to destroy them to be spiteful. And they fought to protect those groves. Titus, of course, was Vespasian's son, the emperor's son, and he's the one that led the Roman legions in taking Jerusalem. And when Titus went back to Rome in triumph, along with all the gold and those treasures out of the temple that he carried back with him in procession, you know, that they made the Ark of Titus and all of that. And one of the things that he carried back with him in that big grand triumphant procession was a balsam tree, like a symbol of his victory over the Jews, to honor his father, Emperor Vespasian. So it was a trophy, like bringing back, you know, the candlestick from the Holy of Holies. And to bring back a balsam tree was a picture of his victory over the gods of the Jew, over the God of the Jews and over the Jewish people and over the rebellion and everything else. So that balsam tree was pretty important to the Romans. Let's talk about the tree. The balsam tree itself was not majestic like the cedars of Lebanon. It was not a mighty oak. It was a vine tree. It was It was a vine tree with branches that spread out all over the place. It was very humble. never growing above the height of a man. And to get that sap out of it, it had to be extracted in an unusual way. You had to pierce it very carefully in several places. And then the sap was collected in a horn and stored in stone jars. Royal medicine from a wounded tree owned by the king. Healing grace, healing power that came from God through Jesus Christ from his hand, couldn't be obtained anywhere else, didn't grow anywhere else, exclusive to the kings of Judah. Available to the whole world, traded in Egypt, traded in Tyre, traded everywhere. Of course, it was physical balm, and you had to pay money for it. But it pictures the grace of God that you don't have to pay any money for.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
But it also only comes from one source.
Amen.
It comes from the King. It comes from a tree on which the Savior was wounded. And the blood that poured out on that tree is the balm of Gilead.
Amen.
That's the balm. That's what we were meant to see. That balm of Gilead is the saving grace and power of our God. And it's available to us today for free. Now I said there's three other places where it's mentioned in the Bible, and they're all in Jeremiah. And I would like to tell you that it's mentioned in a positive way. But unfortunately, all three instances, it's showing what people failed to do with the balm of Gilead. What they failed to do with the balm of Gilead. And God himself is almost astounded that with such a medicine available, readily available, so near at hand, his people would not avail themselves of that medicine. Let's go look at those instances if we can, and that's our message tonight. I guess maybe the message tonight is what not to do with the balm of Gilead. What not to do with the balm of Gilead. Go to Jeremiah chapter 46 in verse number 11. Jeremiah chapter 46, and you'll notice that these three instances also deal with three different groups of people. In the first instance, it's the nation of Egypt. In the second instance, it's Babylon itself. And in the third instance, it's God's own people. The first instance in Jeremiah 46 deals with Egypt. Jeremiah chapter 46, let's just look at a few verses in this chapter. Let's start with verse number 1. It says, "The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles." That's certainly one group of people that have failed to receive the healing power and medicine of the balm of Gilead. And this is a rebuke, this is a burden, a message against the Gentiles, in particular against Egypt, which is always a picture, a type in the Bible of the world itself. So in this passage, God is rebuking the world. He's rebuking the world, the lost world, Egypt, as a picture. It says, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. Let's skip down a little bit. Verse number 10, it says, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." That happens to be where Pharaoh Necho died at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. But watch this, verse 11. "Go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt." God can be a little sarcastic sometimes. He's addressing Egypt as, here, a virgin. They considered themselves to be holier than anyone else on the earth. They considered themselves, Egypt considered itself to be in touch with all the gods. But you know, in the day of their calamity, they had no medicine that would help them.
Right.
In the day of their trouble, there wasn't anything they could turn to. They might build beautiful cities and pyramids and whatever they were able to accomplish at that time, but when it came time for God to judge them, there was no remedy. There was no medicine. And the Lord is saying to them, almost in a form of kind of a sarcastic rebuke in a sense, go up into Gilead, go ahead, go up, take balm. O virgin, the daughter of Egypt, in vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. So here, available was help from God, a remedy from God, healing from God, mercy from God. But of course, the world will never turn to the help that God offers, to the grace that God offers. You know, they have 1,000 other medicines, 1,000 other balms, if you will. But God is warning them and warning the world and any of those that might be trusting in the world. Hey, how prone are we to do this also when we're in trouble, when there's a calamity? Rather than turn to the balm, to the medicine, to the grace that God offers us, to the help that God offers us, we will turn to everything else first. We will look everywhere else first. And we profess to know the God of this Bible, but we, you know, we seldom look to Him. We despise, and despise does not mean to hate in the Bible. A good King James Bible definition of despise just means to lightly regard, to lightly esteem. That's all. Esau, what does it say? Despised his birthright. Doesn't mean he hated it. He just didn't see any value in it. And that's what you and I do with God's balm of Gilead. We despise it.
Amen.
We don't see the value in it. If we did, at the first sign of a rash or a whatever, a spiritual rash, a spiritual problem, we wouldn't go to the world. We would reach into God's medicine cabinet and we would get that balm. We would reach for Him. We would go to Him. We would seek from our King the medicine that He gives us without cost. And you're going to see in all three of these instances, it's God that is upset that men will not come and get the balm.
Yeah.
It's not something that He hid away. It was available all over the world. And it certainly stood. Even then, God is showing that it's a type of His care, His power to help and to heal. Verse 12, it says, the nations have heard of thy shame, Egypt's. And thy cry hath filled the land, for the mighty man hath stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen both together. In other words, their condition was so bad and their judgment was so certain that even the balm of Gilead could not cure them at that time because they wouldn't turn to it. They wouldn't trust it. They would turn to their own remedies first. Let's not make that mistake.
Amen.
It obviously brought a rebuke from God. And it's a message to Egypt, but it's also by extension, since these things are written for our admonition, it's by extension, it's a rebuke to us too.
Amen.
To not make that mistake.
Yeah.
To make sure that if God is offering us medicine, we're not looking somewhere else.
Right.
If God is offering you grace and help and strength and comfort, then it's a rebuke to Him and an insult to Him when I look somewhere else.
Amen.
Let's look at the second instance. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 51. And this rebuke, or this warning, is aimed at the kingdom of Babylon, of all things. But what does Babylon represent in this story? Well, more than once in the book of Jeremiah, God tells His people to come out of her, even in this chapter. He tells His people to come out of her. And you don't remember that's the phrase that gets repeated in the New Testament, gets repeated in the book of Revelation. And it always stands not necessarily for the world because Babylon was about worship, the worship of man. Remember when the Hebrews were first taken into captivity there? One of the critical chapters in that Bible is when Nebuchadnezzar decides that everybody at the sound of the music is just going to bow down and worship him. And he makes an image. And the Hebrew children get thrown into the furnace because they refuse to bow. So Babylon was all about false worship. And in the last days, Mystery Babylon is about the worship of a man. You know, the man of sin. That wicked. And so that's why God likens that kingdom of Antichrist to the same Babylon here in the Old Testament. It's the expression of Satan's desire to have men worship him. And so he will get that through individuals like Nebuchadnezzar or the Antichrist or whoever he can use to get that. He wants to be worshiped. So Babylon, I think, just represents false religion as a whole. Apostate religion as a whole, the worship of man. But notice what the Lord says to Babylon here in chapter 51. Let's go to verse number, I think I want to be in the early part of the chapter here. Yes. Verse number 6, Jeremiah chapter 51. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. In other words, get out of her. Get out of her. Be not cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. Those words are almost, you know, repeated almost verbatim in Revelation chapter 17 as the kingdom of the Antichrist. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain. Take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. Verse 9 is incredible to me. We would have healed Babylon. I'm sure Calvinists must have a problem with that verse. God says he would have even healed something and some people as wicked and perverted and godless as the Babylonians. God said, I would have done it. I would have done it. Even though they were an instrument in his hands to punish Israel, God had no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He was not willing that any should perish. God said, I would have healed her. What would have healed her? If she would have only taken of that balm. Amen. So far, this balm has been offered on two occasions to people that are not God's people. That is the power of the grace of God and the power of the blood of Christ. Amen. It will heal the worst of us.
Amen.
It will heal the most wicked of us.
Amen.
I know you've probably seen examples of that right here in this congregation. I certainly have.
Thank you.
All I have to do is look in the mirror. But I've seen this book and God's grace and God's mercy and the blood of Jesus Christ change some people that did not look changeable.
Amen. Yep. Thank you, Lord.
That did not look like anything could ever help them. Men so full of sin and so steeped in crime and other things, and just watch God do a miracle.
Amen.
What was I seeing? The balm of Gilead. Healing, power, mercy, and grace from the hand of the King.
Thank you, Lord.
That's what he does. And he is hurt and amazed and astonished when people do not come to what is so freely given. He would have given it to Egypt. He would have given it to Babylon. He would have healed them had they only asked, had they only sought it. They could have had his mercy, but they didn't seek it. But the most tragic passage of all, of course, is not what the world does with the balm of Gilead or what those steeped in religion do with the balm of Gilead, but what God's own people do with it or fail to do with it. And that's found in Jeremiah chapter 8. And this is really a heartbreaking chapter in Jeremiah chapter 8 because this is God's rebuke for his own people, not the world, not Babylon, but his own people. And I think we can all easily relate to this. The background to this chapter, while you're getting there, is that Jeremiah, of course, is called in the Bible the weeping prophet. He didn't have an eye condition. He just had a broken heart. What was he broken up about? The condition of God's people. The wicked condition of God's people, which was bringing upon them the just judgment of God. They were suffering at the hand of God, and God was perfectly just and right to make them suffer. He'd warned them and warned them and warned them and given them prophets and given them his word and shown mercy again and again and again. They were often reproved, but they hardened their necks. And now came that moment when they are suddenly destroyed. And Jeremiah is a witness to these events. And sometimes he can't even stop crying. The tears just will not stop coming at the sin of God's people and at this condition that they're in, which was so avoidable, which did not have to be this way. Hey, listen, I know we're talking about people far away who lived long ago, but if you don't make this real today and apply it in your life, then this has no effect on you. This is about us.
Amen.
Because we're often just like them.
Amen.
And God's people were in a mess right here. And God was going to chasten them severely, as he has the right to do. And Jeremiah chapter 8 records this sad condition. Let's go up to verse number 4. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4. It says, "Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return?" Meaning, all right, if God briefly, temporarily seems to remove himself and you may be crying out, where is God? He says, would I turn away and not come back? By now you should know me better than that, God is saying in a sense. Okay, if I seem hard to find and hard to see right now, maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe it's your own vision, your own eyes. Maybe it's your own problems. Maybe you can't get your eyes off yourself and you don't know that the Lord is there. But he said, even if I did leave, wouldn't I come back?
Amen.
He said in verse number 5, "Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back from a perpetual backsliding?" I mean, that's where we get our word backsliders. The wicked, the sinners, the lost people don't backslide. We do.
Right.
Sliding away from God. Doesn't even say running, just sliding. You know, it's slow, it's subtle. You're just gradually moving away from God. I've been there, be honest with you.
Amen.
Unfortunately, I wish I could say I haven't been, but there have been times in my life when I slid away from God. But here God marvels, why would they do this? And it says they hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. "I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done?" You ever seen that? You ever tried to counsel somebody?
Yes.
And their sin is just as clear as the nose on their face, but they, what have I done?
Yeah.
What are you upset about? What are you rebuking me for? Sometimes we're the last one that can see it.
Amen.
What have I done? What have I done? What have I done? Everyone turn to his course, right? It sounds like Isaiah 53. Everyone, we like sheep, gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. They've turned to their own course, their own way. Just went their own way, slid away from God. They think they're making progress. They think they're going, you know, in a direction that seems right to them. But you know what happens? You know, men walk in a way. It seems to them that it's right, but that way ends in death sometimes. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. They don't recognize the workings of God. They don't recognize God working in their lives. Hey, listen, sometimes God is working in your life and it's not to bless you.
Right. Amen.
Sometimes it's God working in your life to chasten you, to rebuke you, to make you stop in your tracks, make you consider your ways,
Amen.
Make you examine your heart, make you perhaps open your Bible again and try and figure out, why does God seem so far away? Maybe he has to put you in a hospital to do that. Maybe he has to take something precious away from you. Sometimes those things seem harsh and we don't understand it. And that doesn't mean, I'm not saying that every time you suffer a calamity, it's the chastening of God. But many times it is. Many times it is. The Bible makes that clear. He will chasten and then even sometimes scourge us. If he loves us, if we're his son, he has a right to do that.
Amen.
And he does it in love, even if it hurts. I grew up with a dad that hurt me every once in a while on purpose. for my good with his belt. And I thank God for him. And I thank God for that. I thank God that that pain probably kept me out of some things that I might have gotten into had I not feared his judgment, his chastening hand.
Amen. Amen.
And God is that way too.
Amen.
How is it that my people know not the judgment of the Lord? God does something. He's trying to slow you down, trying to get your attention, trying to wake us up, trying to make us think, trying to make us consider. But many times God's people just, we get mad, we grumble, we complain, we blame him, who knows? I mean, we are these people many times. This is just us. And it says, verse 8, how do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Remember, they had many, many blessings. Chiefly that God had committed the oracles of God to them.
Yes.
Right? I mean, you could say, oh, I'm a King James Bible believer. Good. I'm in a great church. We've got missions all figured out. And we've got, you know, church government just right. We should write a book about it. You know, we're often maybe not much different from this. God says, why do you say you're wise and have the law of the Lord when you're not reading it, you're not loving it, you're not following it, you're not obeying it, your hearts aren't right? You can be in a good church and be as wicked as sin.
Amen.
You can be in a church with good doctrine, have the right Bible under your arm, and nothing in your heart.
Yeah.
What a shame.
Amen.
God does not shake his head at the stuff that goes on out there. You and I do. We read the news and go, what in the world? The Lord is not surprised or shocked. What shocks him and breaks his heart is what goes on in churches that profess to have good doctrine and the right Bible.
Amen.
That's what's tragic.
Amen.
And that's what's tragic in this chapter. That's why Jeremiah spent so much time crying when he considered these things. Let's skip down a little bit. He's talking about the teachers and priests and pastors that Israel had at the time. Verse 11, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. They put a band-aid on the problem. They gave a little painkiller to the issue. They've healed the hurt slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These are their religious, their spiritual leaders. They were part of the problem. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nope. They were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. I read an article one time that said, it wasn't even a saved guy writing, and it says, people seem to have lost the ability to blush anymore.
Yeah, right.
You know, that's true. Nobody's ashamed of anything.
Yeah, right.
Nobody's ashamed of anything. My wife and I witnessed one time, we were taking a subway ride, and I saw somebody, some girl pull her pants down and use the bathroom right on the subway. And then just like nothing happened. We had to lift our feet up because it was running down.
Wow.
Nobody's embarrassed. Nobody's ashamed. Nobody thinks anything. Hey, you got an issue with this? That's your problem. What are you looking at? You know, kind of a thing. Lord says, what has happened? What has happened? Could they blush? No, they couldn't blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. You know, unfortunately, the Bible says, I forget what it is. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's in reference to the Lord's Supper, but you can be condemned with the world. That doesn't mean lose your salvation. But of course, you can suffer the condemnation, temporal condemnation in this life, in this world. You can suffer the consequences of your sin in this life.
Right.
You may be saved and sealed and on your way to heaven, but you can make such a mess of your life that it and live like a lost man and be judged like a lost man, except you don't go to hell. But you can lose everything. You can end up in a box, cardboard box on a corner and be saved. I think there's probably been some saved people that ended up in mental institutions just because they, what was it? What was it you said today? Who said that? Was that Marty? Marty, right? You said when you came here, you said you told one of the elders here that you were depressed. And they told you, well, if you weren't being obedient to the call of God, then you deserve to be depressed. I said, man, that's good advice. Nobody said, oh, you know what? Let's look in the Bible. Let's get you some verses that'll give you some hope. No, they said, if you're not doing right, you deserve to be depressed. I told her, I'm stealing that. I'm gonna preach that at home. I'm gonna use that in all my counseling. Somebody says, oh, you know, I'm just depressed. Well, are you reading your Bible? Are you in church? Are you being faithful? Then what are you looking for from me? You deserve to be depressed. You deserve to be unhappy. You deserve to be miserable. You just deserve to be miserable because the Lord has shown us in His Word how we can be happy, how we can have joy. And if I'm not doing that, if I'm not following it, then I deserve all the misery that I experience in my life. And saved people can experience just as much misery in their life as the unsaved. I've witnessed it. I've seen it. I marvel at it sometimes. Saved people that live in misery and depression, and I'm not talking about some clinical thing if they got a brain problem or whatever. I'm just talking about emotional depression that comes as a result of you having no peace, your conscience being troubled because you know you're not doing right. Verse number 13, the Lord says, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine. You're not going to get blessed. No figs on the fig tree. And the leaf is going to fade. The things that I have given them shall pass away from them. The surest way to lose your blessings is ignore this book and turn away from the Lord. You will lose your blessings. Jeremiah 17 contrasts the blessing and the curse. The blessing is to receive good from God. The curse doesn't mean to be sent to hell. If the blessing is to receive good, then the curse is to have that good taken away from you. That's what the Lord is saying. I'm going to take all the good things I gave you. I'm going to take it away. Now, say, why are you saying this to a house full of saved people? Well, God is saying it to His people here.
Amen.
This is not the lost or the wicked that He's talking to. He's talking to His own people here. Verse number 15, this is them speaking. We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health. Everybody, that seems to be the issue. Everybody wants health.
Right.
I don't mean to be critical, but you know, if you have a typical prayer meeting and you take prayer requests, what are 80% or maybe even 90% of the prayer requests about? Well, so-and-so's got cancer, so-and-so's in the hospital, so-and-so's having an operation, so-and-so. And I'm not, we should be able to pray, and we can, we do. Pray about all those things. But we seldom pray about the things that Paul prayed about. We seldom pray about the things that I see Jesus praying about in the Bible. You know, I don't see Paul anywhere saying, brethren, please pray for me because, man, my back went out last week and, you know, it's really hard to get out there and preach. My gout's bothering me and I need a dentist. And you know, where do you see Paul one time asking anything about his health? He's asking for boldness. He's asking for power. But, you know, like that, unfortunately, sometimes in a condition such as this, we do tend to be all about ourselves, our own well-being, our own health. And we should stay as healthy as we can. Nothing wrong with that. You know, eat all that good food, do that kind of stuff. I wouldn't recommend a diet of Twinkies and, you know, and milkshakes. I mean, that's not wise, but at the same time, some Christians are so focused on it, so focused on their own health and their own well-being, that that's not necessarily a condition of a right spiritual walk with God. All right, well, let's get down here. We're trying to get down to the point here. It's at the end of the chapter. Here's the conclusion of this chapter and the conclusion of God's message to His people here. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. That's God's way of saying, hey, it's beyond hope here. There's no going back. We can't redeem this. We can't recover from this. Imagine a situation getting that bad where the Lord says it's too late. It's too late. It's too late. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, am I hurt? Now, I don't know if that's Jeremiah saying that or that's God saying that. I mean, who's the one that's hurting here? Well, Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. Obviously, he was hurting. But since all scripture is given by inspiration of God, isn't this the Lord too? So when God sees His people in this condition, He sees the hurt that they have brought unnecessarily upon themselves. With the healing power of God so readily available, God says, this hurts me.
Yes.
I am black. astonishment hath taken hold on me. God is astonished at us sometimes. Astonished when that balm of Gilead is so readily available, so effective, so powerful, and yet we just go on in our own way. And it hurts and astonishes the Lord. And then the last verse of this chapter, it's God saying this. This is the reason he's hurt. This is the reason he's astonished. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no healing remedy near? You don't have to go to China to get it, he would say to his people. Jericho, those groves, that 20 acres where these trees were growing, were just on the other side of the river from Jericho. Now that's not far from Jerusalem. That's a 45-minute drive in a car. So I don't know what that is in miles. But that's not the other side of the world. That's very near at hand. God is astonished that his people, they don't have to go get a caravan and go to the other side of the world to get this remedy. Listen, God has made his grace very near to you and I.
Amen.
It's very readily available. And it astonishes and hurts God that we don't reach out for that balm of Gilead. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? How terrible that we would not avail ourselves of his grace and help in our time of need. That royal medicine, that grace that flows from the wounds of our Savior, grace that saves us, but grace that heals us too, grace that restores us, grace that keeps us, that is the broken heart of God, I think, in that verse, that his people would not seek that help, seek that balm. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? I think there is a song to that effect, isn't there?
Yes. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the wounded soul.
There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. That's what it does.
Amen.
Been wounded?
Amen.
Sin cut you up? Sin leave you bruised? Sin put some pain in your life? You're suffering some things right now? You're going through something right now? Don't make God hurt and astonished that you wouldn't come to him.
Wow.
He is amazed that we don't. He's amazed that we don't. There is a balm in Gilead.
Yes, there is.
There is a balm in Gilead.
Amen.
If you need it, why don't you come and get it?
Yes.
Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, we thank you for your words. We thank you, Lord, for this precious book. We thank you, Lord, for that healing grace and that power from the wounds of our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that the only source for that is we'll never find it in the world. We'll never find it in religion. We have to come to the King. And Lord, tonight, I don't know, maybe everybody's just fine tonight, but if somebody here tonight, Lord, is in need of that balm, if somebody here tonight has allowed sin to hurt them, hurt their home or their marriage or their life or their walk, Lord, I pray that tonight they would come to you, reach out to you, to seek that grace that restores and heals and helps us to recover from those things.
Amen.
And I thank you, Lord, for the times when we have come to you and have never been turned away.
Thank you, Lord.
Lord, we can come boldly. You tell us that. We can come boldly. And there's no price on that balm of Gilead for any of your children. So make it a blessing tonight to your people. Strengthen and encourage and heal whatever needs to be healed.
Amen.
bless this church. I'm sure like every church, it has its problems. It has the things here, like in our church, things that must surely grieve you, things that must surely make you shake your head and be astonished. But Lord God, there's no reason for us to continue this.
Amen.
I'm reminded, Lord, that Israel was in this condition very near to the end of their story. Just before the destruction of their city and their temple, and they were taken off into Babylon. Lord, we are near to that time when that mystery Babylon is going to capture this world and rule this world. And I think your people as a whole, Lord, are in this same state. So help us, Lord, not to make this same mistake. Help us not to make this same mistake, Lord. Teach us and help us. Bless tonight, Lord, for your glory alone, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Oops.
You would consider here tonight, and you would consider where you stand with the Lord, and what you need to do for the Lord. And we're a church, and we're here for you. I want you to know that we're here for you. Some people they are hesitant to come.
Are you preaching Sunday night as well?
Yes.
Okay. A Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, 10 o'clock for Sunday school, 11 o'clock preaching, and then Sunday night at 7 o'clock. You're welcome to the... And let's dismiss. Lord Jesus, thank you for this meeting tonight. Thank you for what you've shown us tonight in your word. Thank you, Lord, for being available to us. Lord, forgive us when we don't come to you. Forgive us when we try other things rather than just coming to you with the things that we need. Lord, you have all the spiritual healing. You have the guidance. You have the wisdom. You're so wise and smart, and we need you, Lord. We need you every day of our lives. And I pray that you'd forgive us for relying on other things other than you, and that you would help us to draw close to you and help us in our sins and in our wickedness and in the things that drive us down, Lord. Help us to get victory over these things. And then I give a special prayer. I pray especially if there's somebody in this room that's not saved. Please, Lord, open their eyes. Have mercy on them and help them to see your salvation and to trust you for their soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, praise the Lord. If you see somebody you don't know, grab their hand and shake your hand and tell them you're glad they came.